Psalm 71, I'll read the whole psalm, but we will be considering particularly this morning verses 14 through 24. Let us hear God's word. In Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in Thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear unto me and save me. Be Thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For Thou art my hope, O Lord God, Thou art my trust from my youth. By Thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art He that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of Thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but Thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with Thy praise and with Thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise Thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth Thy righteousness and Thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of Thy righteousness, even of Thine only. O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed Thy strength unto this generation and Thy power to every one that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who has done great things, O God? Who is like unto Thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness, and comfort me on every side. I will also praise Thee with the psaltery, even Thy truth, O my God, unto Thee will I sing with the harp, O Thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto Thee, and my soul which Thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of Thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. This ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning, we come again in our time of prayer meeting, our monthly prayer meeting. We come in our survey of the Psalms, the Psalm 71, this second part, verses 14 through 27. Last month we looked at the first section, and today we'll look at the second. But remember, we said that this psalm is a prayer of affliction, and we've titled it based on the title that Spurgeon uses, The Prayer of the Aged Believer. We see clearly David here in verses 9 and 18 informs us that he is at this point aged. He is in his latter years. Now, John Brown suggests that this psalm was likely penned on the occasion of Absalom's rebellion in 2 Samuel 15. Psalms 3, 42, and 43 seem to have the same context. So this is another one of those psalms of that period. Last month, we looked at the first two sections. We saw that David prays that he not be ashamed in verses 1 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 13, he prays that his enemies would be ashamed. Calvin, commenting on the whole psalm, says, David, having spoken at the outset of his confidence in God, partly calls upon him for deliverance, and partly complains of the pride of his enemies. That's the first part. Now here's the second part, Calvin says. At length, to confirm his faith, he prepares himself for yielding a grateful ascription of praise for the benefits which God had conferred upon him. Henry, summarized in the psalm, says the psalm may be regarded as the utterance of struggling but unstaggering faith. This is clearly David's faith is being stretched here. And David and we see its weakness, and yet we see that it is real faith and a growing faith, an exercised faith that grows stronger. Again, in verses 1 through 9, he prays that he be not ashamed. He expresses his confidence in God. He shows how his confidence is supported, particularly in verses 5 and 6. And then we see some of the requests that he makes based on his confidence. He prays that he be not put to confusion in verse 1. He prays that he be delivered out of the enemy's hands in verses 2 and 4. He prays that he'd find rest and satisfaction in God in verse 3. He prays in verse 8 that he'd have continual support or matter for praise and thanksgiving. And then in verse 9, he prays that he might not be neglected in old age. And then that's picked up again in verse 18. But not only does he not pray that he'd not be ashamed, he prays that his enemies would be ashamed in verses 10 through 13. He tells us what his enemies have unjustly said about him in this section, but then we also see in verse 13 what he justly prays for his enemies, that they'd be confounded and consumed, that they'd be covered with reproach and dishonor. And obviously David, as a type of Christ and as the head of his people of the time, could certainly do so in a way that would still obviously desire the repentance of Absalom and any of those that were following Absalom's lies. But apart from repentance, he desired to see their shame. And we also talked about how the psalmist in the imprecatory psalms desires one's shame one way or another, either through repentance, which would include shame for one's sins, or ultimately at the judgment, being shamed for their sins they've committed against David and against the people of God. So, having looked at those sections last week, let's focus our attention here on verses 14 and following. Here we see how his heart, how David's heart is established in faith and hope, and also how his heart is enlarged in joy and praises. And I think verse 14 kind of summarizes the section. But I will hope continually, and will yet praise thee more and more. David resolves to increase in hope and increase in worship. In spite of the difficulties that face him, he's committed to continue to hope and to continue to praise, he says, even more and more, to grow in his worship. So first we see his heart established in faith and hope. He resolves to do so. His fears are silenced. His hopes are raised. His prayers are turned to thanksgiving. When we can't rejoice in what we have, we can rejoice in what will be ours, what God has promised to be ours ultimately. We also see in this section who David hopes in verse 16. He hopes in God, and uniquely in God's power or his strength. I will go in the strength of the Lord God, or in Yahweh, in the self-existent one, the all-powerful one. And he will go in the strength of him. He'll abide in a steady, settled state in God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. And this word righteousness, or the word that's translated righteousness, both in the Hebrew and Greek, has different nuances. Sometimes it can refer to God's holiness. Sometimes it refers to his faithfulness. Sometimes both. It kind of has both of those nuances. Here it's possible that it's referring to his faithfulness in particular. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even thine own. In other words, he's trusting in God's power. He's also trusting in God's promises. God's promised to do certain things, and God's powerful enough to do the things that He's promised. He's true. What He's promised, He will bring to pass. And so here, David hopes in God, the God of all power, God of infinite power, as well as faithfulness to His promises. Then we also see what David hopes for in this section. In verses 17 and 18, we see that he hopes that God will be the same to him as He's always been. O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. Now also will I, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed Thy strength unto this generation and the power to everyone that is to come. He says, You've been faithful to me in the past, and I've spoken of Your wondrous works. Be faithful to me now, and I'll continue to do so, and I'll even do so in the future. He shows that he's been a pupil, a scholar. He's been taught of God from his youth, but he's also been a scholar who's prepared to teach himself. And hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. What he learns, he's prepared to use to teach others. We also see that he hopes that God would raise him up in verse 20. Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the earth. Here he speaks of God showing or giving him the experience of great and sore troubles. Big troubles, painful troubles. Paul tells us that the troubles we face in this life are small and are light and momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that's ours in heaven. They certainly seem big when we look at them in light of temporal things. Paul says if we compare them to the eternal weight of glory, then we finally recognize how light and how momentary or short-lived they are. And we always need to do that. But as David thinks of these, he says these still are painful in the present nonetheless. But he says, Thou shalt quicken me. By faith, he knows that God is going to make him alive again. The metaphor is that he's dead. These troubles have almost killed him. He's in the earth, but he's going to be raised up again. That's the picture. Matthew Henry says, If we have a due regard to the hand of God in our troubles, we may promise ourselves in due time a deliverance out of them. In other words, what Henry's suggesting from this verse is it's real important to understand God's hand in our troubles if we're expecting God's deliverance out of our troubles. And certainly if we doubt that God's in control of our sufferings, it's going to be pretty hard to exercise faith that He's going to get us out of our sufferings. The beauty is our God has given us everything He's given us. Painful things as well as the joyful things. And so He can take us out of them when He's ready to take us out of them for His glory and our good. And so David is saying, I've experienced these things. It reminded me of Job 13:15, where Job says, Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. When God brings hard things upon us, we're still called to trust Him. And so here clearly David acknowledges that his trials have come ultimately from God, even though they've come to him through wicked men. God is still the fountain of these trials. And that's very important for us to remember. But then we also see David hoping that God would advance his honor. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. He said, You're not only going to bring me out of this trial, but You're going to increase my greatness. You're going to glorify Yourself in me being reestablished on the throne of Israel and having the honor of that and having Your honor displayed in time. And he expects comfort on every side. He expects to increase and to be blessed of God and to be comforted. At present, he's not comforted. But with the eye of faith, he knows God has promised those things in the future. And so God does work all things together for our good. All things together for our good. Sometimes he works them for our honor. Not always. David is speaking here under inspiration. It's somewhat of a prophetic prayer regarding him. We don't always get more honor after being abased in this life. If we're true believers, we obviously will get more honor eternally when God is pleased to give us a crown of life after we fought the good fight of faith. So David not only hopes here that God will be the same to him in his old age, just as he's been in his youth, but also God would raise him up, he would advance his honor, but also that he would put his enemies to confusion in verse 24b. For they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. David knows that ultimately those that oppose him and oppose him because of his stand for the Lord will ultimately be put to shame. So we see how he's established his heart in hope in these verses. Now I want us to see how his heart is enlarged in joy and praises in this section. Again, in 14b, this verse that introduces two aspects of this section, David not only resolves that he'll hope continually in God, but also that he will praise God more and more. And I believe in this section, David resolves to praise God in what I'm going to call generic worship and specific worship. In other words, he's going to speak of God's glories to men in his life, and he's going to speak to God of his glories in specific worship, when he's in his closet, when he's in his family worshiping, when he's in the temple worshiping corporately, and in the synagogue. He says he'll speak of God's righteousness and salvation in verses 15, 16a, 19, and 24a. Matthew Henry says, if these two, righteousness and salvation, are made the objects of our desires, let them be made the subjects of our discourse, that's our talking, our discussion, all the day. For they are subjects that can never be exhausted. You don't think of good subjects to talk about on the Lord's Day in particular, but any time in conversation? How about God's righteousness and his salvation? And I would contend that these aren't really two separate things. Righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. Paul obviously recognizes that in Romans 1, 16 and 17, we read this. Romans 1, 16 and 17, as he summarizes the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. So what's revealed in the gospel? The righteousness of God. His righteousness, his holiness, in that he will judge sin. But his righteousness in that he has judged sin at the cross for his people, and pouring out his wrath upon his Son, and making a way to be just and yet the justifier of sinners. He picks up on this theme again in Romans 9:3 when he speaks of the Israelites. Or is it 10:3. I'll read verses 1 and 2 there. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He wants his brethren in the flesh to come to the light of the gospel as he's done. He recognizes that for many of them they have a zeal, for God, but they don't have a proper knowledge of God. So their zeal is exercised in the wrong way. And this is what he says regarding that. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They haven't recognized who God really is in His righteousness. So they think that they can please God with what they're doing. They think their righteousness is sufficient to appease the thrice holy God of Israel, because they have low views of God's righteousness. And so therefore, they don't submit themselves to God's righteousness or God's means of salvation. And so righteousness and salvation, I would contend, are intimately connected. God's righteousness is at the heart of the gospel. And so David here, I think, is on this same theme. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, verse 15a, for, and this word could be translated although I know not the numbers thereof. What he's suggesting is that he comprehends, he knows God's salvation, but he doesn't comprehend it. He doesn't understand it all completely. God is infinite. His salvation, we wouldn't necessarily say is infinite, but it's bigger than we can get our arms and heads around. And so he shows forth God's righteousness and praise and salvation all the day with wonder and admiration, because it's so large, it's numberless. The psalmist says in Psalm 40, verse 5, he speaks of the wonderful works of God. Then he speaks of God's thoughts, which are really just a synonym of God's works. In other words, what God thinks, He works. What God wants to do, He does do. And the psalmist says, they are more than can be numbered. Sometimes we'll seek to interpret providence. Something will happen. We'll say, well, maybe God is doing this. And as soon as we think that, usually we think thousands of other things God should be doing for us, for the other people involved. And we're just scratching the surface of the mind of God relative to all that's going on and what God's doing just in one simple little event in our lives. So David resolves to worship God generically in his daily discussions with people. God's righteousness and salvation are going to be primary themes. But then David also says that he's going to worship God or praise Him more and more in specific worship. I think verses 22 and 23 focus our attention here. Remember in Psalm 50, verse 24, 3, we read, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Now here we see that Christian living is the fruit of worship. Worship is to lead to godly living, ordering our conversation or our lifestyle literally aright. God promises that those that offer praise to Him and seek by His grace to order their lives consistent with His Word, God promises to show or let us experience His salvation and the joys of that salvation. So David, here in these sections, says that he would eye God in praising Him as the faithful God. I will praise Thee with the psaltery, even Thy truth. He worships God as the faithful, true God. Also, as His God, my God, oh my God. He worships God as a merciful, covenant-keeping God. He also worships God as the Holy One of Israel. But he also expresses this joy in sacred music, with the psaltery and with the harp. He, at this point, is allowed and allowed, directed to use instruments, and so he does in God's worship at this point, part of the ceremonial system. And he also does it with sacred song. He says he'll worship God with my lips. Not just with the psaltery or harp, but with my lips, David says. And then he says that he'll not only worship God in sacred music and sacred song, but also, when he does, he'll worship God with his heart. In verse 23, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul. That's the heart of the matter. And the heart of worship is heart worship. Matthew Henry says, redeemed souls ought to be joyful, thankful souls. The work of redemption ought, above all God's works, be celebrated by us in our praises. The Lamb that was slain and has redeemed us to God must therefore be counted worthy of all blessing and praise. So at the center of our praises ought to be not only God's character, but also His wonderful works, and particularly that wonderful work of our salvation. Now, in conclusion, John Brown encourages us while we sing to let us be affected with our troubles. And then he says, let me never stagger at the promise through unbelief, but be strong in the faith, giving glory to God. Matthew Henry, summarizing this last section of this psalm, says, he is in ecstasy of joyful praise. And in the singing of it, we too should have our faith in God encouraged and our hearts raised in blessing His holy name. Certainly David was lifted up in hope and in praise. And so when we read and sing this psalm, certainly we ought to as well, isn't it? Clearly, the intent of God in giving us these psalms is for us to recognize that these experiences are the experiences of God's people. And as we sing the psalms more and more, we begin to appreciate the complexity of the experiences of God's people. We live in a world that's very, very superficial. And I would contend for most in evangelicalism, they find the Psalms very hard to understand because they haven't really explored their own experience enough to recognize that it corresponds with the Psalms. It does, whether they recognize it or not. But quite often we really don't understand what God's doing in our lives because we have failed to appreciate the various experiences of the Psalms. I think it's Calvin that said the Psalms are the anatomy of the soul. It opens up all the experiences of our soul.